Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Acts in the New Testament. I've for many years thought that would be a wonderful book to work through, and so we're going to launch with God's help into the book of Acts and see what the Lord might teach us and how He might change us from our study of this very important New Testament book. One of the reasons to study the book of Acts is that really it's like the nursery for the birth and the early growth and development of the New Covenant Church. And without the book of Acts, we would really know very little about the apostolic church. But Acts will give us the history of the birth of Christ's church in its New Covenant phase, which was prophesied by Jeremiah, and then give us selected accounts of its toddler years, its growth into adolescence, and the early growth of the early church. But Acts will also take us behind the scenes and show us some of the challenges and the ferocious, even deadly opposition against the church that they faced in its infancy. So it really becomes for us the only history book of the early church in the canon. So that's one of the reasons why I think it will be profitable for us to study it. I want to begin by just considering the title of the book. Your Bible may record at the very beginning, it just says the Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. And interestingly enough, a title was not actually given to this book until about the mid-second century A.D. In other words, when the author wrote this book, he didn't write it with a title. He just launched into verse 1. And that was kind of what most of the authors in that day did. They weren't given to putting an official title on their manuscript. Most Bibles, however, will attach the title of this book as the Acts of the Apostles, but that title is really too limited, and it's also too man-centered. It's really kind of a misnomer, because when you say the Acts of the Apostles, well, you think of all the apostles, and really, it's primarily just Peter and Paul. Those are the guys who dominate the material in the book of Acts. So there's really just two apostles that are really dealt with, and then only a limited history of their ministries. So a better title would be Certain Acts of Certain Apostles. But that title really isn't the best title either, because much of this is about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So, the author, for example, in verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So, we know that the Holy Spirit is going to play a prominent part in the book of Acts. But we also see that Christ is acting here. Because in verse 1, when the author refers back to his gospel, he says, "In the gospel, I just wrote to you about what Jesus began to do and teach," implying that this volume 2 is going to continue what Jesus did and taught. But he's going to do much of that through the Holy Spirit. So when you begin to fit all this together, you realize that this particular book is a continuation of the works of Jesus that were recorded in the gospel. And really, that makes sense because Christianity is about Jesus. It's not about just a teaching. It's about a person, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And after our Lord ascended into heaven, which will be recorded here in Acts chapter 1, He will then send down the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, so that now Jesus will continue to act and do His work through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit really becomes the personal agent of Jesus Christ. That's why He's often called in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. Because He is now bringing down the will, the person, the grace, the power of Jesus Christ into the lives of His people. So the preferred title, or a preferred title for this book, a title that the Puritans would be proud of. Because when the Puritans wrote a book, tongue-in-cheek, they kind of wrote two books. The first book was the title. And they were long, long titles. But a better title for this book would be The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ Through the Holy Spirit, Working in a Few Select Apostles and the Church to Build His Kingdom in the Early Church. So that's really kind of what the title should be on this, but The Acts of the Apostles is much shorter, much easier to remember. So we'll stick with that. Okay, well, who wrote this book? Well, most people understand that Luke wrote it. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and this is volume 2. However, again, Luke, just like the title, Luke does not identify himself as the author of this book. Neither the Gospel nor the book of Acts indicates who the author was. He's unnamed. Now, again, the early church is not silent because they certainly had connection with the apostles and the generation to follow them. But they were absolutely unified that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. For example, the Muratorian canon in 170 AD, this is one of the early lists of the books that the early church thought was canonical or inspired by God and should be in the Scripture. They listed the book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and clearly identified that Luke wrote both of them. So that was a clear understanding from the earliest of time. Other church fathers believe that Luke wrote both the Acts and the Gospel of Luke, like Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian. All of these guys confirm the fact that everyone knew that Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So the external evidence for Luke being the author is both unanimous and very, very strong. We also find that one of the early church heretics by the name of Marcion rejected the Old Testament and rejected much of the New Testament. And there was a document written against this heretic. And that document was called the Anti-Marcionite Prologue, and it was written about 160 AD. But it's interesting, he includes a little bio on Luke. And this is what he said. He said that Luke was a Syrian, meaning he was a Gentile, a native of Antioch, by profession a physician. And remember in Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. So he's a medical doctor. And it says, he goes on to say in this prologue that he was a disciple of the apostles. He later accompanied Paul until the martyrdom of Paul. And he served the Lord without distraction, without a wife, without children. And at the age of 84, he fell asleep in Boeotia, which was in central Greece. He fell asleep, or he died, full of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a neat little biographical sketch of the author of this book, Luke. Well, the relationship of Acts to Luke makes it very clear that the same author wrote both books. If you would check back at Luke chapter 1, the first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the author dedicates that book to an individual he calls Theophilus. Theophilus means one who loves God or one who is a friend of God. And notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." So he's referring to a previous volume that he wrote to the same guy that he's writing this book to. So the author is the same. He wrote volume 1 to Theophilus, whom he calls most excellent Theophilus in Luke chapter 1. And then here he's saying, here's volume 2 in effect, and he's writing it for Theophilus as well. The name Theophilus probably is a nickname, again, means lover of God or friend of God. He's not actually named here. This is probably just a nickname or a title of some sense. And some suggest that this Theophilus was the patron for Luke, who helped fund and commission Luke to write these histories. Volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, and Volume 2, the Book of Acts. And so that Theophilus would have been a man of wealth. He would have been a man of influence. And he actually commissioned Luke to write these two books. It's kind of interesting. I've just recently reconnected with a friend of mine from Duncan, Oklahoma, which is where I was born and raised. And he's an excellent author and a historian, and his name is John Dwyer. He's a good Reformed Christian as well. We got together for coffee a couple weeks ago because he's written a book on Oklahoma history. It's an excellent book. The title of it is The Oklahomans, The Story of Oklahoma and Its People. And he wrote this this wonderful history book on Oklahoma. But he told me, and I also read it in the acknowledgments in the front of this book, that there is a man by the name of Tom Hill. Some of y'all know Tom Hill. He's a son-in-law of Gorman Kimmel, who's the founder of Kimray, which is a very great company here in Oklahoma. Tom Hill, who's now, I think, the president or was the president of Kimray, commissioned my friend John Dwyer to write a history of Oklahoma. He commissioned him, challenged him to do it, encouraged him to do it, financially supported him to do it, so that John Dwyer, my friend, could write this history book on the state of Oklahoma. And this is the reason why Tom Hill told my friend John Dwyer why he wanted him to write this history book. He said, quote, "I want my grandchildren to be able to read an Oklahoma history book that I can trust." And as a Christian, Tom Hill wanted a reliable history book of Oklahoma, so he found a man who he thought was qualified and could write it. And then he commissioned him and no doubt supported him in doing that. So possibly Theophilus wanted Luke to do that for similar reasons. We don't know why. But there were a lot of what we call pseudepigrapha books being written in the early church history. And these are books that were false books. They were books, sometimes they would claim to be written by an apostle, but they really weren't. They were unreliable histories. And so it was very important to have someone who could be an eyewitness, who could have actual contact with other eyewitnesses to write a reliable history of the early church. So Theophilus may very well have been the patron of Luke in underwriting and commissioning the writing of this marvelous history book. Now we know the author ultimately is the Spirit of God. That's our conviction. But he's writing it for Theophilus. It's also interesting that in Luke chapter 1, when he talks about writing the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, he calls him most excellent Theophilus. And that expression, most excellent, is used by Luke in the book of Acts in describing Governor Felix and Festus in Acts chapter 23, 24, and 26. Now, these were Roman governors. So what that may indicate, that when Luke calls Theophilus in Luke chapter 1, most excellent Theophilus, he could have been a man of rank, title, certainly a wealthy man, no doubt a believer, someone who wanted to know more about the Christian faith. So we also know that the author of Acts claims to write the Gospel of Luke. As he says again in verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus. So you connect the dots, and he's claiming to be the author of both of these books. And also from more of a technical side, an internal witness side, as opposed to external witness, there are at least 47 words that occur in the book of Acts and the book of Luke that occur no place else in the New Testament. So that's a strong indication that the same individual wrote both books, because his vocabulary is very specific, and he's the only one who uses those 47, at least 47 words. He uses them in Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He uses them in Acts. Nobody else uses those words in the rest of the New Testament. So it's a pretty good indication it's the same author. And also, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts both cover a 33-year time period. I don't know what to make of that. It's just kind of an interesting observation. Luke starts at, you know, basically the birth of Jesus. Jesus lived for about 30 years and then started his public ministry that lasts for about 3 years. So there's a total of 33 years. In the book of Acts, he starts with basically the resurrection of Jesus, which was around 30 AD, and he goes to the end of Paul's incarceration and his first Roman imprisonment, which ended around the year 63 AD. So again, 33 years. I don't know if that was intentional, but it just is an interesting observation. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke says he's an eyewitness, and that he talked to many eyewitnesses, and that also applies to the book of Acts. So Luke is a very careful historian. He talks to eyewitnesses. He, no doubt, when he wrote the book of Acts, interviewed Barnabas and Peter and James and Silas and Timothy and Philip the evangelist and many others. Plus, Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul in some of his missionary journeys. So he was an eyewitness of a lot that he wrote about in this book. It's interesting, if you read through the book of Acts, Luke will use the word we and us a lot of times in indirect speech or when there's a direct quotation of someone speaking, but he includes himself in that in three major portions of the book of Acts. And I've got those on your outline, your sermon note outlines that you can look at. The first one is on the first missionary trip of Paul in Acts 16, where he, instead of saying Paul and they went here and they went there, he says we went here and we went there, indicating that he linked up with the Apostle Paul. He first joined up with the Apostle Paul at Troas on Paul's second missionary journey. That's where Luke meets Paul, apparently, and travels from Troas over to Philippi. So he's with him on his second missionary journey. The second time that shows up is in the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20 through part of chapter 21, where again, the author uses the we and the us. So he's talking about we. So he was with Paul on that stage of his third missionary journey. And then thirdly, Luke shows up again with Paul in Jerusalem. He's been arrested. He now will be taken to Caesarea, where he stays for 2 years as a prisoner. And then he's taken to Rome and has the big shipwreck. But Luke is with him all that way as well. So you find the third section where he includes himself by saying, we went there and we did this, so he's a part of it. So he's an eyewitness. Now, many believe that Paul, at the end of Acts, he's in jail, he's in under house arrest. Many believe that he was eventually released. He did more ministry, Then he was arrested a second time, and then he was put to death by Nero Caesar. And in that second phase, he writes 2 Timothy right before he's going to be executed. And he writes, he asked Timothy to come and visit him, spend time with him, bring some things to him. And he mentions Luke, and he says, only Luke is with me, because everybody else had abandoned him. So what that suggests is that Luke not only traveled with Paul on his three missionary journeys, he apparently was with Paul after his first release from prison and continued with him probably to the end until he was martyred. So a very faithful servant of God, a choice servant of God, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write both the gospel and the book of Acts. And if you add those two books together, this man, Luke, wrote more of the New Testament than any other author, even more than Paul. So the Spirit of God used this man in an incredible way. Well, briefly, Luke as a historian, he's superb. Obviously, again, he's inspired by the Spirit of God. There's no mistakes in any of the information that he gives. In the book of Acts, he lists over 100 people by name. And when he gives them titles like Sergius Paulus in Cyprus, he called him a proconsul. And people said, well, you know, he wasn't a proconsul. That Luke made a mistake. And then sure enough, archaeology shows up the evidence, and Sergius Paulus is called a proconsul, just like Luke said. So we find that archaeology has confirmed all of this information. Well, not, there's a lot of information that hasn't been confirmed by archaeology, but when archaeology speaks, it's always consistent with the accuracy of Luke. He also cites no fewer than 100 place names where they traveled. These are always accurate. He gives detailed information about dates and times, so he's an excellent historian. He's careful. He bases it on his eyewitness or eyewitnesses of other people. And of course, again, he's inspired by God. Now, why did he write Acts? And this just by way of some introductory thoughts. Scholars have differing opinions on why he actually wrote the book of Acts. And what's he trying to accomplish? What's the purpose for writing this book? And there's several explanations. One of them is an explanation. He wants to explain to critics of Christianity and defend Christians against being unfairly accused and unjustly treated, thinking that they were some oddball religion and the Roman authorities didn't like them and persecuted them. And part of the function, one of the purposes of the book of Acts, is to write an explanation that that is not true. So in many ways, the first reason for him writing it is Luke is like an apologist. He wants to give a defense that Christianity was not some bizarre little religion that the Roman government persecuted, at least during the history of this book. He shows that Roman authorities had nothing to fear from Christianity. Christians were neither seditious nor subversive, but on the contrary, they were legally innocent, they didn't break Roman laws, and they were morally a blessing to society. And you see that throughout the book of Acts. You see that the Roman officials were consistently friendly towards Christianity. And some of them even became believers, like the centurion on the cross, or the centurion Cornelius in Acts 10 that was converted, or Sergius Paulus in Cyprus in Acts 13. They actually convert and become Christians. And Roman authorities, for example, in Philippi, they arrested Paul originally, but then when they found out that he was a Roman citizen, then they released him and apologized for arresting him. In other words, you don't see that the Roman government is really coming down on Christians as some perverted religion. Same thing happens in Corinth and Ephesus. The apostles, Paul may be initially arrested, but then they find no charges that will hold against them, and they release them. Also, when Paul was arrested, taken to Caesarea, the Roman governor Felix and the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa all examined Paul. They couldn't find anything wrong with his religious convictions. They thought it was just a religious issue. He's being persecuted by the Jews, which basically was the case. But the Roman government did not outlaw Christianity. So one of the reasons for writing the book of Acts is to show that when the Romans really looked into the matter, they saw no fault with the Apostle Paul or with Peter. But it was the Jewish Sanhedrin, it was the chief priests, they're the ones that hated the apostles so much, but not so much the Roman government. It's interesting, in the very last verse of the book of Acts, if you flip all the way to the very end, it's interesting how Luke closes out this whole book. In Acts chapter 28, in verse 30, it says, he, talking about the Apostle Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's in Rome now. He's still under arrest. He hasn't had his trial yet. And he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So even though he's still awaiting his trial, he has great freedom in preaching the gospel. They did not stop him. They did not hinder him from preaching the gospel. So again, one of the great reasons why Luke wrote the book of Acts was probably just to explain that the Romans did not look upon Christianity as some berserk little, you know, Jesus freak movement, a cult, or anything like that. Now, all of this did change with Nero Caesar. When Nero Caesar came to the throne, many think that he set Rome on fire, literally. There's a great fire in Rome in the year 64 AD, and Nero blamed the Christians for setting that fire in Rome. They didn't do it. Most history books realize that Nero just was trying to come up with a scapegoat because he really wanted to burn down the city and rebuild it and do things like that. He blamed the Christians, so he started an intense persecution against the church. So this was really the first wave of Roman persecution against the church. But that happens right at the end of the book of Acts. So things changed. Once Luke finished and completed the book of Acts, then the Roman attitude towards the church begins to change. But up until then, Luke is an apologist. He's saying, look, they did not see it as a cult. And so he's trying to be an apologist for the church. There's a second reason why Luke wrote the book of Acts, as many scholars believe, and that's just to simply show the expansion of the church in the early ages, in the early decades of the existence of the church. To plot the advancement and the expansion of Christianity from Jerusalem outward throughout the Roman Empire. And basically, this was over a period of about 30 years. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is kind of an important verse that sets this out. Jesus says in Acts 1, 8, but if you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So basically, Luke says, I'm going to show you how that comes to pass. And so you see it as Christ continuing his works. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, Luke says, in my first volume, the gospel, I told you what Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to do volume 2. He's continuing to expand his kingdom and do his work. And it's going to begin in Jerusalem, but it's going to spread out through the entire world. So really, it's the outworking of the Great Commission. So Luke is writing Acts to show how Christ gave the Great Commission to his apostles, and then he empowers them to begin the first phase of fulfilling the Great Commission. So it fits very well with what we will come across as we study the book of Acts. So Christianity will spread worldwide. And we see Jews and Greeks of every stripe coming into the church. Romans, Greeks, Samaritans, Ethiopians, men and women, rich and poor, kings and beggars coming into the kingdom. So the kingdom just begins to explode and move outward throughout the Roman Empire. And chronicling that history is one of the purposes for Luke writing the book of Acts. So it's really kind of a neat idea. It's like Christ is in heaven, the Father's right hand. He's like the commanding general. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And from heaven, from His throne, He is now commanding and guiding His troops on the ground. And the troops on the ground are going to be like Peter and Paul. And through the Spirit of God, He is commanding and guiding and sending them this way and sending them that way to expand His kingdom. Though the King is in heaven, the troops on the ground are carrying out His work under the power of His Spirit, accomplishing His will, expanding His kingdom. And that's really what the book of Acts is much about. There's a third reason why why Luke may have written the book of Acts, and that is for encouragement. Because it's to encourage the faith of many in the church whose faith had been shaken. There was persecution, not so much by the Romans, but by the Jews living in the various cities. And their faith would be discouraged at times. I mean, our faith gets discouraged when we run into problems and trials and opposition and not much persecution so much. But just the trials, the heaviness, the weight of life can discourage us. And one of the things that's so uplifting about reading the book of Acts is you see the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is to do His work and to use His people and accomplish His will in spite of all of their problems, in spite of all of the opposition. That Christ promised that I will build My church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. And you see that being worked out through the book of Acts. And that encourages our faith as we see our own struggles and our own trials. And is God really, can He use me? And how is He using me? And is God's will really going to come to pass in my life? And we can see how much that is so true in the book of Acts to encourage our own faith as well. And there's a fourth and final reason why some people believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts, and that is to endorse the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this particular explanation and purpose makes sense in some ways. Remember when Paul was at Corinth, in his second letter to the Corinthian church, most of that letter was defending his own apostolic authority because there were challenges out there. There were people who didn't think that Paul was a real apostle. And there was that mindset in Corinth. So 2 Corinthians is written in part to support the fact that Paul is a true apostle. And Luke, in many ways, could be viewed as defending that. He starts with the apostle Peter. Peter does all these incredible things. He does miracles. He does all these wonders, all this thing. And then here comes Paul. And Paul does everything that Peter does. He's inspired by the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He does miracles. He raises the dead. He does everything that Peter does. So in many ways, people think that one of the reasons for Luke writing this is to defend the Apostle Paul's apostleship, that he has the gifts, the miracles, the power to preach the gospel, just like Peter did. And it's interesting that in Acts, Paul's conversion experience is laid out in detail in three different places in the book of Acts. in chapter 9 where it actually happened, and then Paul tells it in chapter 22 and chapter 26. So why the emphasis? And well, I think in part is just to show that Christ chose Paul. Christ chose and saved him. Christ empowered him. Christ is using him as one of his choice apostles for the faith. So I think that idea of endorsement may fit there as well. Probably all of these four reasons fit together with why Luke wrote the book of Acts. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is kind of the key verse of the entire book, where Jesus tells his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." What Luke is doing by recording this in chapter 1, he's really giving us an inspired outline of the book of Acts. Because as you start reading through the book of Acts, Christ will begin to build his church through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Jerusalem. And that's in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7. And then they move out to Judea and Samaria, and that's Acts chapter 8 through 12. And then to the remotest parts of the earth, out into the Roman Empire in Acts 13 through 28. So all of that fits very nicely in with Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where basically the movement of the church from Jerusalem goes north and west. So it's kind of a northwest movement. And man, that's a great name. You know, a church ought to pick that name. Northwest. So anyway, it would be a great name for a church. But you see the movement of the Spirit of God starting in Jerusalem, then moving north and west out into the Roman Empire. And so it's a tremendous chronology and history of just how Christ is building his church, which he said he would do. The date of this book of Acts, I think, right at the end of chapter 28, when Paul is in prison, house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial, that once he gets to the two-year mark, Luke says, okay, I'm going to write this history book. Theophilus wants me to write it, and he begins to write it. And I think he writes it fairly soon after the book of Acts ends. The history ends. I think Luke then begins, he's been compiling information, and he begins to write it all down, guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The reason why I say that, because most scholars think that Paul was released from that imprisonment in 63 AD. The great fire of Rome that Nero Caesar set was in 64. If that had already occurred before Luke wrote his gospel, and that this book of Acts, and the persecution that Nero set in order had begun, I think Luke probably would have indicated that at the end of his work. But he doesn't. So the aspect of the apologetic seems to come across clear and pure, that the Romans really were not against Christianity up to this point. But if that fire had happened and the persecution that Nero did had happened, then he probably would have needed to indicate that, I would think. Certainly the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD has not occurred. So I think he wrote it probably very soon after the book, the history of the book actually ends. Well, what's some of the importance of studying the book of Acts? There's several things that I think are important in working through the book of Acts. One of them is just to realize that this is a transition between the life of Christ in the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John. So that what we learn from the book of Acts is really the travels of the apostles. We'll be able to identify, for the most part, where they wrote their books in the rest of the epistles. It explains some of the context for the epistles, but it's a marvelous transition and gives us a lot of important background for understanding why Paul wrote and said what he said in some of these letters that he wrote that are in the rest of the canon of Holy Scripture. Another great reason why it's important to study the book of Acts is it gives us a lot of insights and information about the early church. It's a selective history for sure, but we learn a lot about just, you know, what they did and how they acted and where they went and what was motivating them. And we'll learn that as we go through the book of Acts. We will certainly learn of the importance of missions and evangelism and also the challenges that we face in doing that gospel work. It will challenge us in missions as a local church. It will challenge us in evangelism to try to capture the heart of Jesus Christ when He gave the Great Commission. And we'll see that as we work through the book of Acts. We'll also see that even though it's mainly a history book, Luke records a lot of speeches and a lot of sermons. Like just about all of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon right before they stone him to death. So we'll find all this incredible teaching and preaching in this book. And a third of the book of Acts is really going to teach us what the gospel is, why we need it, and why we don't deserve it. And that's a comment made by Derek Thomas. So the book of Acts is profitable, as is all Scripture, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We will learn and we will be taught principles and strategies of effective church growth in our day and age according to God's standards and not man's standards. Not the standards of the world, which seems to motivate so many churches in our own day and age. The late Steve Jobs, you know Steve Jobs, he was the founder of Apple. I thank God for my Apple phone. But the late Steve Jobs said, quote, "Innovation distinguishes between a leader and a follower. Innovation distinguishes between a leader and a follower." Well, that no doubt is true in business, but it is a disaster when it comes to church. We are not to do church and worship God based on the principle of innovation. And yet innovation has flooded into the local church. Again, just ask Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament how innovation worked out for them. You know, so they're getting ready to worship God. They're going to the temple. They're priests. So they're looking at this incense. They're saying, have you noticed, you know, the incense just not smelling real good these days. You know, it's just, I don't know what it is. Maybe a little more salt and pepper, maybe a little Tabasco. I don't know, but we need to doctor up this incense. And so they created their own recipe for the incense. And they thought, well, yeah, innovation. This is, yeah, God will be happy. They burnt it, and God burnt them. Sent fire down from heaven. Apparently, innovation isn't what God is interested in. He wants us to worship Him as He has set forth how He wants us to worship Him. But today, the church is eaten up with innovation and pragmatism. If it works, then do it. If it gets results and brings in a lot more people, do it. That's sanctioned by God. I don't care if it's biblical or not. If it gets results, then pragmatism wins the day. Let's go in that direction. And sadly, many churches today are more interested in entertaining the sheep than edifying the sheep. They're more concerned about drawing a crowd than sanctifying the church. And they preach a feel-good message and ignore the gospel because they want happy saints more than they want holy saints. And I think the book of Acts will go a long ways to remind us and show us the way that God wants to be worshiped, so that innovation is not the means. The Word of God is the means. And I think finally, one of the reasons why it's important to study the book of Acts is, I don't know about you, but I find that often I need revival in my own heart. I need the Spirit of God to work in a greater, more powerful way in my own soul. And I think by studying the book of Acts, if the Lord blesses, we will find at times that we will be rekindled in our love and devotion to Jesus Christ. I think Acts will show us how godly men and women who are full of the Holy Spirit lived, how they walked. And we'll see firsthand that those who are guided by the Spirit of God, who lived in faith and accomplished great things for God, guided by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, ultimately under the control and sovereignty of the King of Kings, ruling from heaven, sending forth His troops on the ground, if you will, using them to build His church and expand His kingdom. But we'll see the enthusiasm, the love, the power of the early church. I think too often times Christianity is lived out on autopilot. You ever notice that in your own life? You just kind of find yourself going through the motions. You know, you open your Bible, you're just going through the motions. You pray down through the prayer sheets. You're just kind of going. You're not really connected. You're not really worshiping and engaging in fellowship. You're just going through the motions. And too often times, our Christian lives are acted out with kind of a dull, ho-hum, just kind of a business-as-usual sort of way. And this results in too many Christians living a subpar Christian life. Living below par is not good, except in the game of golf. But the Christian life is not a game of golf. It's a war. It's a race. It's the work of a hard-working farmer. It's a battle to the very end. And we don't need Christians living a subpar Christian life with a subpar devotion and a subpar love for the Lord Jesus. We need Christians with an above-par love and above-par devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet how we need the Spirit of God to revive us and rekindle us. Because many of us, like the Church of Ephesus, have lost our first love. And it's my hope and my prayer for me as well as for you that as we work through this, that the Spirit of God might be pleased to rekindle that love and devotion to the Lord Jesus just a little bit more. I trust that the Lord will teach us that there is more that we can do for Christ. There's more that we can have with Christ, in our walk with Christ, than what we have today. And may the book of Acts accomplish that for us. Now, these guys recorded in Acts lived in a special time. Some of the gifts and some of the practices that they enjoyed were not meant for the entire church age, according to my understanding of Scripture. But it's the same Spirit that worked in them that dwells in us. And that's where our hope is. That's where our encouragement is. That the Spirit of God can bring more grace and more power into our lives, that we might reflect that youthful joy and earnestness in serving the Lord that sometimes we lose. Well, the Great Commission has not been retired or revoked. Being a witness for Christ has not been terminated. Making disciples of all nations is still the task and the challenge of the church. So that we still have much to learn and much kingdom work to do if the Lord is pleased to empower us by His Spirit and lead us for the glory of His great name. So, Lord willing, we'll pick it up there. next time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the precious gift of the Word of God. And we thank you that Holy Scripture has all kinds of literature in it. It has prophecies, it has narratives, it has didactic letters and epistles, and it has history. History that is inspired by God, showing how the Lord Jesus Christ built His church in the first few decades of its existence. And Father, as we begin to study this book, we pray that the Spirit of God would do His work to revive us as well today, that our lives might show forth more consistently and with greater enthusiasm the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.